These things in your pocket, and you don't know which pocket you put it in, you can't find it. Speaking of things you can't find, last time I had the opportunity to go to Roseburg, I get down there and this magic red folder, or my hot folder that keeps the sermon in, I left on the kitchen table. And I got there and I'm like, where's my sermon? I left it at home. Luckily, Cody was still at the house. And we were able to send it via email to my phone, and so that was a new experience. It's hard to work from a small phone, and you don't know where you're at because it just keeps, the text just scrolls up and up and up forever. So I did make sure I brought my notes with me today. Everybody do this? Because I'm going to work those today. We're gonna probably go through a lot of scriptures here and work through those. Maybe not. I'll have you begin by turning over to Matthew 5, and we're going to jump right into this. We're going to get a little ways into the latter part of Matthew 5, beginning in verse 10. It says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake." Now, revile means to criticize in an abusive, angrily insulting manner, while persecution means to harass or punish in a manner designed to injure, grieve, or afflict specifically because of your belief or something you believe. "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You know, around the world, Christians are being persecuted in the form of harassment, intimidation, being jailed, and in some cases, even death. But should we be shocked at this? Should we be a shock? I would say no. Shouldn't be shocked at all. We might be appalled, we might be tearful, we might even be angered, but not shocked. In other parts of the world, persecution is even more prevalent. Open Doors, a nonprofit organization that chronicles persecution against Christians, I believe this was in 2021, I forgot to write the date down, states every day 13 Christians worldwide are killed because of their faith. 12 churches or Christian buildings are attacked. And again, this is every day. 12 Christians are unjustly arrested or imprisoned, while 5 are abducted. It breaks down to about 1 in every 8 Christians face some type of persecution. We don't always hear about that in the news, do we? But it goes on. It goes on. Perhaps you've experienced it. It may have been minor in terms of harassment or and that you've been made fun of because what you don't eat or what you feel that the Bible says you shouldn't eat. People go, "Oh, that's Old Testament stuff. You don't have to do that no more. You're not going to die after you eat that ham sandwich." No, I won't die after I eat it, but God says not to eat it. You may have lost a job because of what you believe. In some cases, people have lost families because their families have totally disowned them. Because of their beliefs, having nothing more to do with them. As we read here in Matthew 5, said they persecuted the prophets. For example, Elijah was threatened by Jezebel after his confrontation with the prophets of Baal. That's over in 1 Kings 19. Amos was insulted by the chief priests at the sanctuary in Bethel and told never to prophesy there again. That's in Amos 7. Micaiah had the courage to contradict the prophetic announcement of 400 false prophets as he discerned that it was a lying spirit that was deluding them. And he was slapped in the face by Zedekiah and put in prison under the order of King Ahab for prophesying. Zechariah was stoned to death for rebuking the people who turned aside to Asherah poles and idols and forsaking the temple. Hananiah corrected King Asa for relying on the king of Aram instead of on the Lord, and the king put him in prison. Again, they persecuted the prophets before. You know, persecution can be boiled down to two things when you think about it. Despising Christ and the representatives of those he has chosen. That would be you and I. We fall in that category. He chose us to be his representative. And despising his teachings and the message. Again, persecution can be boiled down to two things. Despising Christ and his representatives he has chosen. And despising his teachings and the message. And today we're going to look at examples of persecution and look for some lessons that we can learn on how to respond when we're being persecuted. And the title of this message is Lessons from Persecution. Before moving on, we should look at those in Matthew 5 as for why they are being persecuted. You know, we can read through these things pretty quickly. It says they are being persecuted for righteousness' sake. They are not being persecuted for unrighteousness, for committing some type of crime, or behaving in some way. They're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. They're not being persecuted for being a jerk for Jesus. And just, you know, in somebody's faith, we've encountered jerks for Jesus. They're not being persecuted for their poking of the bear. You know, there's those individuals out there that just like to stir it up. They're going to poke that bear every opportunity they get. That's not why they're being persecuted. Let's look again at Christ's words on this subject in Matthew 10, down at verse 17. It says, Matthew 10 and verse 17 says, "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as testimony to them, to the Gentiles." People in power, people of influence. "But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of the Father who speaks in you." And that's in verse 20. "But we should not interpret, do not worry about how or what you should speak, as perhaps an excuse for not being prepared to give an answer. And God can inspire." And we've seen that in Scripture. There's a point where Peter, in the very early part of the book of Acts, when they were replacing Judas, you know, he's inspired to quote an Old Testament Scripture about this replacement. But he knew the Scriptures. And we know the Scriptures, and God moves us at times where something will happen and it'll come to mind exactly God's word, the right thing at the right time for us. And then there's other times where it's just, boom, you know, when Christ was asking, who do you think they say I am? And Peter said, "You're Jesus the Christ." And he goes, "The Father revealed that to you." So that's, again, a divine revelation at that point. So you have both cases that can take place. But we should always be prepared. We're familiar with 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. I want to begin turning over there about our answers or being prepared. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." You know, being prepared to give an answer of that hope that lies within us. Let's turn back over to John 15. We're going to drive home the case of persecution here and the warnings that Christ had given to us. John 15, beginning verse 18, says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." They will also persecute you. "If they kept my word, they would keep yours also. So we're being told that it will happen. It will happen at some point in time, in some form or fashion. Just one chapter over in John 16, I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. John 16, verse 2 says, "For you will be expelled from the synagogues, and the time is coming when those who kill you will think they are doing the holy service of God." So let's look at a couple examples of persecution, beginning with Christ himself. And we'll start over in Matthew 27. You won't have to turn for a little while. Matthew 27, verse 1 says, "When the morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death." What I can find out, these chief priests and the elders accounted for about 70 men and gathered together. The plot means they were making secret plans to carry out an illegal or harmful action. Now keep in mind, these were the religious leaders, godly men, who were trying to figure out how to kill Jesus Christ, putting a plan in place. I don't think that constitute godly thoughts. Verse 2, it says, "When they had bound him, they led him away, and they delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor." Notice, they led him away. He didn't resist. "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and as the governor asked him, saying, 'Are you king of the Jews?' And Jesus said to him, 'It is as you say.'" And he answers a truthful, straightforward question. No more, no less. "It is as you say." "And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing." So these people over there are just throwing out all kinds of accusations, lies. Didn't even bother to respond. Didn't give them the time of day, as they say. Did not go down to that level to argue the case, getting into a yelling match. "And when Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But he answered him not one word, so the governor marveled greatly." Like, wow, he's not stooping to that level at all. As the story continues, you know, Pilate realizes that Christ has done no crime. He's being falsely accused. But the mob is out of control, and he fears that he's going to lose his position and lose control. So we know that he gives in to their demands to crucify Jesus Christ. We drop down to verse 29. It says this, the title for my Bible is "The Soldier Mocks Jesus Christ." It says, "When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his hand, and they bowed the knee before him, and they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' They spat on him. They took the reed. They struck him on the head." And this reed is more like to be translated a rod. You know, it wasn't like a flimsy piece of grass that you pull off the roadside or out of a marsh. It says, "When they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified." And that's in verse 31. And dropping down to verse 39, and it says, "While Christ is dying," it says, "and those who passed by blaspheming him, wagging their heads, saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days yourselves, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" That sound familiar? If you are the Son of God, there was somebody else that kept taunting him. If you be the Son of God, Satan himself. "Likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and the elders," sound like that 70 again, "said, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. In fact, if he is the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe.'" And then verse 44 says, "Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same things." I mean, Christ could have said, "What are you guys talking about? You're the criminals. I didn't do anything here." And while he was dying, they're mocking him. But consider Christ before Pilate. His answer was legitimate. Sound questions he responded to, those that were sound questions. He didn't respond to any of the accusations. Again, he didn't stoop to that level. After being, you know, if you read the Gospels and you read this account, we know that he was struck with their hands, he was hit, He was spat upon, struck with this rod. He was scourged, but he never threatened. He never cursed at them. He didn't fight back. He didn't make remarks like, you just wait. I'll see you again, and you'll get yours. He didn't do that. He didn't do that. Let's look at 1 Peter 2:23, what Peter said. 1 Peter 2, and actually we're going to pick it up in verse 21, says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." How would we do if we were in that situation? I think it's easy to rebuff accusations or somebody just throwing out language at you, like, in one ear and out the other. But it's a horse of a different color when somebody lays hands on you and they start hitting you with sticks and spitting on you and using their fist. That one would be a more difficult one, honestly, for me. But how would we do if we were in this situation? Something to consider. But Christ wasn't the only one. We know that the apostles went through this. We're going to look at a couple examples here in Acts chapter 4. You know, Peter and John, they heal a man and a ruckus begins. Like, oh boy, they were not happy about this. Acts 4, beginning verse 1. "So now as they spoke, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them." Sounds like this group again. "Being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." So here, they don't like the message. They don't like the messengers bringing this message. "And they laid hands on them." They didn't go, "Excuse me, gentlemen, I need you to cease from talking about this. Can you guys come down away from here? Just go on down the road, move away before I call the authorities." I said, no. They laid hands on them. That means they walked up, grabbed hold of somebody and said, "Let's go. We're moving. We're moving." "And they put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. And it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, the elders, the scribes, as well as Ananias, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power and by what name have you done this?'" This was kind of following suit the same question that was asked of Jesus Christ when the authorities said, you know, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you that authority?" Verse 8 says, "And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole.'" "And this is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That verse 12 is a very controversial verse in this world today, because there are many that will argue that is not the only way. There is many ways. There are those that out there that say, well, regardless of the name you use, we're all praying to the same God. And that's not true either. That's not true either. So again, these individuals, they're all up in arms about this situation. And let's drop down to verse 17. It says, "But so that it spreads no further that among the people, let us severely threaten them." Severely threaten them. "That from now on they speak to no man in this name. Do not preach the word of God anymore. Do not speak the name of Jesus Christ." So they called them, and they commanded them not to speak nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge." And he's kind of putting them on the spot. God's a witness. You tell me who I obey. Do I obey him or I obey you? Well, they're kind of backed in the corner a little bit there. "For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them. See, they wanted to. They wanted to do more than just threaten, but like, the best we can do at this moment is let them go. "Because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done." Everyone could recognize what God had done there. But they were upset. They were jealous. They were angered. And we know that that doesn't prevent Peter and John, as in chapter 5, that they continued on and preaching the gospel and preparing a people. We're going to look at verse 17. Acts 5, verse 17 said, "Then the high priest rose up, and those who were with him were in the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. And they laid their hands on the apostles." There we go. They grabbed them again. It's like these guys did not learn their lesson. "And they put them in the common prison." And down in verse 28, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." They're still upset about this. "And Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men." And that's something we should always remember as well. We obey God rather than men. I mean, obviously we live within the rules and the government outlines of society, laws that are put in place, as long as they do not conflict with God's law. But the moment that it does conflict, where somebody may come in and go, "You can't meet anymore on Saturday, observe the Sabbath, you're going to have to do it on Sunday," we ought to obey God rather than men. The answer will be, "Thank you, sir, but no, we obey God." In verse 33, it says, "And when they heard this, they were furious, and they plotted to kill them." Again, we don't want you to leave town. We want you to get out. Just go someplace else. Take this and leave. It's like, nope, we are going to have to figure out how to kill them. And the story continues on in verse 40. It says, "And they agreed with him. And then when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus. And then they let them go." Sorry here. "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." Remember in Matthew 5, they were blessed and rejoiced and were exceedingly glad. "And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." You know, something to think about is that when they do bring them before these authorities, this is an opportunity to be a witness. See, they probably couldn't call together the council of elders, and the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests, and got all of them in the room and say, let me talk to you about Jesus Christ. I wanted to share the gospel of Christ. And they're like, we're not showing up for anything like that. But since they were arrested and they wanted them to give account of themselves, they got to hear the message. And when we look at circumstances throughout Scripture and even into the future, when you look at Revelations, there'll be opportunities that where we might not be able to get before a certain leader or a group of people, but they'll want an account of why we're doing what we're doing. And there we have the opportunity to preach that gospel, to be that light, to be that witness. We know it doesn't stop there with Peter and It continues on. Stephen was arrested in Acts 6. We know that he was stoned to death. Saul, who later became Paul, again, he's a religious leader. He's going from door to door. He's got papers. He's looking. He's hunting Christians. He's coming after them. Remember, those who kill you will think they are doing a holy service for God. Paul was thinking, I'm doing the work of God. I'm going out. I'm getting rid of this group. I'm shutting down this heresy. Funny, though, that the tables were turned on him. When you think about it, he gets called by Christ. He's no longer part of that group anymore. And guess what happens to Paul? He has to flee Damascus because they're plotting to kill him. He was one of their own. Now they want to eliminate Paul. They want to eliminate Paul. It's interesting that the things that Paul did, you know, he took Christians, he drug them off to Jerusalem, he was capturing them, he was going to put them through whatever took place, whether it was a beating, whether it was their life, whatever, put them in chains or jails. Makes you think about the scripture where it says you reap what you sow, because in 2 Corinthians, we're not going to turn there, but I'll read for you, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24, referring to Paul. From the Jews 5 times, I received 40 stripes minus one. Oh, he was going to beat the Christians, have them beat. 5 times. I think 1 time had been enough with me. Whew. And 39 stripes. That's tough. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. And he actually was left for dead. And 3 times he was shipwrecked, a night and a day. He said, I'd been in the deep. Seemed like some of those things he was imparting on the Christians came back to him. Came back to him. It was just an interesting observation as I was working on the sermon. And we know finally James is killed, Peter's imprisoned, and the persecution never ends. And it won't end until Jesus Christ returns. We're not going to go into the book of Revelation, but we know that the dragon will make war with the church. They'll be hunted again. The two witnesses, they'll come on the scene for a little while, but ultimately they'll be persecuted, and we know that they die. But we'll be resurrected. So what do we do? Well, to begin with, expect it. Don't be surprised by it, but be prepared for it. You know, none of us want to go through this, but the only person we should fear is God the Father and Jesus Christ. Turn with me over to Matthew 10. Matthew 10, I have everything written down in my notes, but Matthew 10, we're instructed by Christ whom to fear. Matthew 10, verse 28 says, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. I'd rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's who we should fear, not man. In this world today, there's still persecutions going on. You know, during this time of COVID, we saw churches being shut down, police officers taking license plate numbers of people's cars, parked in parking lots at churches. Some pastors in some parts of the country arrested for their actions. We saw an example in 2009, Dayton, Ohio, the Wright State University banned a Christian group called the Campus Bible Fellowship because their constitution states that you got to be a part of their group and you have to be an active member, you have to be baptized before you can be a part of the governing body. And they said, no, it should be anybody. No matter what they believe or their actions, they can be on the board. And they're like, no. And they're like, well, you can't be here then. That's something we have to be mindful of in this world. It could impact our church with some of the things that are going on, some of the bills that are out there, where they're saying you can't discriminate. You need to allow people of whatever diversity to be a part of your organization, to hold any position. Oxford University banned a Christian group from appearing at a freshman fair out of fear that it would lead to alienating students who practice other religions, that they may feel unwelcome. The Oxford representative said the Christian religion is an excuse for homophobia and neocolonialism. So it's like, nope, you can't be here. We just heard about, from Mr. Light last week, the bill in Canada and its potential impacts. Now, already the church is impacted on what can be preached or said there. Again, you have to be careful. There's other ways of saying it, but you got to be careful on how you elaborate on it. Or the severe threatening. You might have to go and go through classes on, I can't think of what they call that, but a kind of rehabilitation training. You got to learn that your point of view is not correct. When I worked at a large corporation in Corvallis, we were forever being sent to diversity classes. The word diversity is the word they like to use, but it was basically acceptance of the homosexual lifestyle. And we were pushed on that time and time and time again. I think I shared, if I was to take this to work, I can look at it at lunch. But when I was done with it, it was never to be left on my desk. It was to be put in a drawer and put away, because someone might be offended by it. And for those that actually wore crosses, they were told to put them inside their shirts or inside their blouse, not to display them. But if you were of diversity, you could wear your rainbow ribbon. You could put your plaque up, safe space. You could have literature out. You could use the meeting rooms for meetings. Couldn't have a Bible study on campus. That wasn't allowed. That was offensive. Now, we haven't faced these situations where we're physically being beaten yet or being put to death, at least here in the United States. But there are other subtle ways that persecution occurs. But we have to stand for our convictions. You know, we have to follow the example that was set before us. So here are seven things that we can do while under persecution. Lessons that we can learn and how to deal with persecution. One is consider our response. Consider our response. You know, again, I pointed out that Christ didn't answer all the accusations. He didn't get emotionally involved. As Mr. Hanaway pointed out, a soft answer turns away wrath. You don't have to get wrapped up in it. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. 1 Peter 2, 21 says, "For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps." And what example did he leave? "He committed no sin, nor deceit was found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to the one who judges righteously." We should consider our response and be committed to him who judges righteously. And that leads to my next point, would be that a prayer. Consider Christ's example of his relationship with his Father. Numerous examples are given showing him praying, talking to his Father, our Father. Prior to going to the wilderness to be tested by Satan, he fasted, and that would include prayer. He would have been praying and talking to his Father. He taught the disciples to pray, and at the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, it says, "Deliver us from evil, that we are prepared." And prior to being crucified, knowing he must go through this, the beating, the scourging, and then to be nailed to the cross, he spent a lot of time in prayer. We are to endure unto the end. Endure unto the end. You know, the word witness in the Bible also means martyr. Martyr. That we are to be witnesses for Christ. We should be willing to lay down our lives for Christ and God's word, just as Christ laid down his life for all of us. We're told in Hebrews 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Do we not also look forward to that same joy? To be in God's kingdom, to have eternal life, to serve as Christ served in teaching about the kingdom of God and God's way of life, the blessings that it brings. Third, we should be submissive. Remember, we don't see Christ or the apostles or the followers gathering up arms and preparing for a rising and resisting arrest. You know, we don't see John or Peter or any of the apostles saying, everybody grab a stick, pick up some rocks, and come with me. You can do that. Peter gives us a clear picture over in 1 Peter 2 and verse 13. 1 Peter 2 and verse 13. We're going to read through 17. It says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As for free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. So again, we submit. We yield. Unless, again, they ask us to break the law of God. Therefore, we obey God rather than men. Number four. Remember who our fight really is with. Mr. Hanaway talked about that individual. All too often we forget ultimately who the enemy is. It isn't the person that is opposing us. It isn't the person opposing us on this earth. Satan's influence is strong. Remember, Christ prepared 40 days and 40 nights. I think at times we might have this misconception in our day and age because of horror movies that somebody who is demon possessed has a disfigured face and they speak weird and they scream and they act out in all these weird ways, which can be true. But demon possession can also, and demon influence can cause people to do very horrible things, behave in what we would call not very nicely, very evil ways. It can cause people to say things, do things, treat people horribly. I mean, there's a lot of horrific acts in this world where you go, where is the humanity? How can somebody be so cold-hearted to do whatever they've done? These things can be demon influences. The enemy inspiring, motivating, moving, putting those things in people's minds. Again, our enemy isn't always the person who, or ultimately isn't the person who's opposing us. They're being driven by something else. Ephesians 6. Let's turn over to Ephesians 6. We're going to begin in verse 10. Ephesians 6 and verse 10 says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We can see the acts of Satan working there when we look at these persecutions. They can't argue the truth. They don't even want to hear the truth. They know they can't stop the truth, so they accuse. They lie. They start up this mob mentality. They start all these false accusations. And those false accusations lead to, again, harassment, intimidation, putting in jail, and even death. These are the wiles of Satan. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Our fight is a spiritual one. And so that should take us back to prayer and ask God to deliver us from the evil one. The other one is love or opposition. And as we know, some people are just really, 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 really hard to love at times. We've all encountered are few that just really make it hard for us to love. Jesus said that we are to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Matthew 5:44. Pray for those who persecute us. You know, while experiencing persecution, you need to ask God for prayer to deal with those situations. Deal with the individuals, the circumstances. You know, sometimes we don't do anything, and it just finds us. I've said it, and others have said it, is that you live a godly life, and some people are just offended just because they know who you are. Oh, you don't talk this way. You don't tell jokes like that. You don't eat certain foods. You think you're just goody-good two-shoes, you know. Oh, they're always polite. They never say anything bad about somebody else. They go on and on. They just get worked up. You haven't said anything. You're just standing there. You just join the crowd, and they become offended. Become offended at you. We need to pray for those individuals. Again, as I pointed out, it's easier to deal with those that slander or throw out lies, make accusations. You can just, again, one ear and out the other. But it becomes more difficult when they lay hands upon you in whatever fashion. We need to pray again that God give us the strength to love those that are very hard to love. And it's important. It's important that we do this. And we saw again that Christ and all of those that were treating him badly, he said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." He didn't hold it against them. He didn't hold it against them. He knew they didn't understand. He knew that they didn't understand who was influencing them. They didn't see that. We're also to be salt and light. Salt and light. Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount said, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under the people's feet." You know, we're to be the salt. We're to add flavor. We're to make a difference in a world that can be very bland. You know, people who talk about hospital food. Boy, this stuff is bland. Bring me some salt. And they're just, you know, some people really like a lot of salt. But it improves things. You take something that's bland and makes it so much better. We are to be that salt. It says, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, so it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before all others." We shouldn't retract. You know, we see the apostles, when they were threatened, when they were beaten, when they were in prison, what did they do? They go right back doing what they always did, following what they had been taught and commanded. To be a light, to be a witness, to inspire, to give hope. We are to be that light. We are to be that light. We are a representative of Christ, a representative of Christ. We are to reflect Christ's likeness in our words, in our thoughts, in our actions. I know it's easy for me to stand here and say that, because I think I told the story one time. I was at the light up here on Mission on my motorcycle. I sit there and I'm praying in my motorcycle helmet, "Dear God, help me to have a great day, to be a light, be an example." This guy pulls up beside me in his car. He looks right at me. I nod my head. He nods his head. And he runs me off the road. And I can tell you, I wasn't thinking happy thoughts. That whole prayer went right out the window right then. Boom, just like that. And then, you know, I go down the road and I'm like, okay, I got to remember what I was praying about. And God tested me and I failed right off the bat. Boom. Those situations can happen. So you need to be the salt and the light. And finally, verse 7, as odd as it sounds, when we're experiencing persecution, we should rejoice for a couple of reasons. First, God uses this for our growth.
Count it all joys, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. This is from James 2, verses 2 through 3. We mature. We produce mature fruit. And as I pointed out earlier in the sermon, persecution gives us the opportunity to be a witness for this way of life. We may be brought before those who would never give us the time of day to speak on the truth of God when they call us to give an account of ourselves. It's like, okay, this is an opportunity. Maybe they'll have the opportunity to repent, that God lays upon them something in their mind, on their heart, as they say, that they really take it to heart and think about it. This would be a wonderful opportunity. Recall again, Matthew 5 and verse 12 said, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Great is your reward in heaven. We have to remember that. Remember our reward. As we conclude, we have to remember that persecution is foretold. We're blessed if we never suffer it. We are blessed if we do suffer it. So it's a win-win situation, right? Win-win. You know, Christ is our example in that he did not deter from his Father's works, regardless of the hatred of the proud, the hatred of the wealthy, the men who are learned, or men or people of power. But to endure, we have to remain close to our Father and our brother Jesus Christ. Be spiritually strong, keeping focused on doing God's work. Although true Christianity is never easy, we only enter the kingdom of God after many trials and tribulations. Acts 14, verse 22. The results and the rewards in the family of God far outweigh our present and future difficulties. So let us remain steadfast and determined that when persecution befalls us, that we can rejoice and be exceedingly glad, because great is our reward in heaven.